Good morning to you. Good snowy morning. Glad you're here. I hope you get home just nice and fine afterward too, and I trust we will. Let's pray, and then we'll get to work. Father, thank you for a new day. We're a little bit surprised that you gave us snow two Sundays in a row, but we receive it as from your hand. We pray that you'd give safety to those traveling, and as we travel back, we ask the same thing. Would you please bless us in this class, specifically that you would give us not just a desire, but the strength and the courage to change and to make changes, to grow in sanctification, to grow to love you better by loving our spouses better. Would you help us with that for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I trust you got an outline from the back there. You also noticed, I suspect, as you came in, several books. Most of them are related to the class. I'm just going to run through that very quickly. The biggest stack is one I'd most like you to have. And the biggest one is, it's a devotion. It's an old devotion that I've really, really enjoyed. It's called The Spiritual Treasury for the Children of God by William Mason. It's a little bit older English, but it is just a golden devotion. It's a little bit like Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, just a little bit longer. What I've appreciated about it is just as it opens the text, it brings fresh ideas that I find particularly stimulating. So, and the reason I have that in a marriage class is because I think one of the best things we can do in our marriages is build spiritually together. So my hope is that if you don't have a regular devotion or you don't have a practice of reading the Word or doing meditation together, that you pick one of those up, read the passage, maybe read a little bit more because it only has like one verse, but he does a good job keeping it in context. But read that together. Start building and talking about the Word together. If there's one thing that's going to bless your marriage, it's going to be being in the Word together and stimulating one another to talk more about the Lord. We saw that last week. If we want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, that's going to begin to affect how we deal with one another. Those two are intimately connected. Several other books back there. There's another devotional. It's an easier read one. It's more on marriage themes. I don't think it's as strong as the first one I just mentioned, but it's still good. Devotions for a Sacred Marriage, that's also on the back shelf. And then there's a whole bunch of other ones. I'm not going to go through the whole list right now, but you'll see the titles. The one that might need note is Rocking the Roles. If you're struggling with or wondering what the Scripture says about headship and submission, that's a really good book for that. It's not a hard read. I use it in pre-marriage counseling. That really opens up that one. On that specific topic. So that's the gist of the books back there. There's a couple others. Faye Hake has written a couple books. They're back there. And Amy Bird has written a couple of books. One is back there as well. So if you like, just take a look at those. That's it. Two weeks ago now, we looked at the passage of, remember the rich young ruler? And he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what was Jesus' answer? You can give the specifics or the broad picture, but what was Jesus' answer to him? Yeah, right. So his question is, how do I love God better? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer is, in essence, the second table of the law, love your neighbor. Sell what you have, give to the poor. And the reason I went there is because that passage, Jesus shows us in that passage that there's a very clear connection, at least in his mind, between how we love one another and our relationship with God. And that's the beginning or the big picture, really, of this marriage class is if we want to grow in our marriages, if you want to love somebody better, no, if you want to love God better, you need to grow in loving your neighbor better. And if you are loving your neighbor better, or if you're not loving your neighbor, I'm thinking spouse, if you're not loving your spouse well, it says something about how you're loving God as well. And so the roots of growing in our marriages are really growing in our relationship with God. Now, we're still doing the big picture. Next week and following, we'll get more into the details of what does this exactly look like. We'll have some of those things today. But I want to spend more time today on that idea of our relationship with God and how it affects our relationship with others. So the title of the class, Love Like You've Been Loved. I trust you see already the gospel undergirding our relationships right there. Love like you've been loved. Let me begin then with this. What is worship? How would you define worship? smaller class, I can ask you guys some questions. But put you on the spot, what is worship? And the next question I'm going to ask is, what does worship affect? How would you describe worship? What does it mean to worship? Okay, your response to God in your daily activities. That's good. It's got both aspects, right? First is the vertical, your response to God. What has God done for us? Who is he? Right? His holiness, his mercy, his glory. And that affects us so that it changes how we live. And I think you've probably hit answers to both then. What does worship affect? Well, everything. If worship is full-orbed, as it is, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with just your mind. No, it's much more than that, right? It's your heart, your whole being, your soul, kind of overlap there, but your motives, your drivers, but also your strength, and that includes the physical. How does it go? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your, all of it. That's all part of worship, and then you can see how it affects every single thing. So marriage is affected by who you're worshiping or what you're worshiping. And that's where we're going to go today. Worshiping God always leads to transformation and change. This one guy writes the book I'm using, Smith. He says, Winston Smith, worship is an all-consuming love, a devotion that shapes and directs every area of life. And that's supposed to be toward God. But you can see how worship, a devotion can be to many other things besides God. And when that happens, it affects our marriage. When we worship something that's false, things begin to break down. And that's where I'd like to spend some time this morning. When we get worship wrong, life goes wrong. Learning to love God is the pathway for loving your spouse and others. I think your title of the second bullet point is, when we have worship problems, when we depend on or seek or organize our life around something other than God, things are going to fall apart. It will not work. It can't work. I'll give you an example in a couple of minutes. Open your Bibles for a minute, if you will, to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, we're going to see worship language. We're going to see David singing of the Lord, his refuge and his strength. And we'll just take that apart for a minute. Psalm 71, we're not going to read the whole thing, just verse 1 and then a couple of other verses, verse 5 and verse 8. Psalm 71, verse 1, 5, and 8. And the reason I want to read this is to show you both what worship is meant to be, but also how we often find these things elsewhere. We have problems with our worship. And we all do. It's not just me, I hope. It's you as well. And so let's look at that for a minute. There, David writes Psalm 71, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Let's just pause there for a minute. As you read Psalms like this, you really want to ask yourself questions. Can I say that? Well, yes. But what do you tend to put your refuge in? We know that worship calls us to take refuge, to find protection, comfort, safety in the Lord, because that's the only place you can really get it. Well, what sorts of things do you take refuge in, if you look at your life honestly, and in your less than stellar moments? Give me some examples of things that you take refuge in. Money and savings, yep. For me, books. I find some refuge in books. If I don't feel smart enough, just put more books on my shelf and you'll come and say, whoa, this guy, right? There's a safety in that. It fills a void. What are some other things we can take refuge in?
Schedules and plans.
Yeah, schedules and plans. There's just organize my life and it'll go just fine until it snows. It's right, there's always little holes in them. But that's right. And so God calls us in this psalm to worship him truly, to not put our refuge elsewhere, because if we do, we'll see that in a minute, it's going to affect our relationship both with him and with one another. Now look, there are more things we take refuge in, but look in verse 5 for a minute. The same kind of questions should come to us. There, David, you got to love the man's love for the Lord. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Those are worship words. What's your hope? What's your, when things are not going well, what do you go to? What's your hope? What's your trust? That's similar to refuge, right? And then look at verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. But what do you usually praise? What are you most excited about? And what's your glory? Is the Lord your glory? What kind of things can we glory in? There's a whole host of things. Give me some examples. What do we often put or find our glory in? Particularly when we're not feeling very worthy, maybe. Then I think we often run to find glory somewhere. What kind of things can you find glory in? Your profession? Yeah, okay. I don't presume that you're a mom, but if you were, my kids are my glory, or they can be. See, they're more obedient than this guy's kids. And I'm like, oh, no. Your work is probably what you're thinking of. Right. What else? That's a pretty big one, reputation, really. But what's that? Yeah, yeah. And I think comparison has a whole lot to do with glory. It really does. And this isn't confession of sin time, but I think it's probably good for us to begin thinking about our skills, our strength, our ability, and then what's our joy, our latest purchase, our hobbies, our sports, our accomplishments. And you can fill in. What you begin to see is that we worship a whole lot more than just God. We use that sort of language too. We use language of passion, of commitment, of joy, with all these things that we worship. Fulfillment. I'm fulfilled by, well, that's worship language. And when we get our worship wrong, it's going to affect our relationship with God and with one another. Now, often we talk in terms of idols, and an idol is something that you place above God or on par with God, or basically you take something or someone and put it in a position that's higher or lower than God does, and that becomes an idol. We serve idols. They're not the wooden ones like they did in the old days, but the concept is the same. We might not serve a Baal for fertility, but we will serve our work so that it gives us more security or more money or whatever it might be. And our idols, I'm just going to read through a list just to open your, probably not open your mind, but just remind you of things you know. But Winston in his book has several. One of the things that he mentions as his big idol is approval. But expanding on approval, wanting people to think well of you, is affirmation. Wanting people to affirm you, to see you as a more than you are, or at least what you are. To be accepted, to... one of the fruits of this is agreeing to others' demands. Even if you don't really want to do it, but you want them to think well of you, so you're just going to do it anyways, or you won't raise opposition to it. Not sharing our opinions. A lot of times, this was me in Sunday school for years. I'm not going to raise my hand or catechism class as a kid. No way. Because what if I give the wrong answer? What's that? It's not a desire to learn. It's a fear of what are people going to think. Another main category is comfort. Thinking in terms of ease and pleasure, hating conflict. I will avoid conflict like the plague. Or just spending time watching videos, playing sports, watching sports. Those aren't all bad things, but they often fit into this idea of comfort. Avoiding hassle, always taking the easy way. Those are idols, and I'll clarify in a moment a little bit, but those are things that we can easily begin to serve. If somebody's going to push us out of our comfort zone, then we'll fight like a dog because we want to protect that idol. Another big one, there's a ton of these, but power. Being in charge. Somebody mentioned schedules. That's not necessarily power, but it easily moves in that direction, right? Being in control. Being able to plan and stick to that plan. Power often combines with being critical. being competitive, having a very sharp tongue. That's a whole big realm as well. And then I'm not going to go through each of these, but there are a gazillion others. Things like intimacy can be an idol, a sense of belonging. We used to call that peer pressure, right? That's not all of it, but security, safety, success, admiration. And then it's also things that you avoid. That's sort of the other side of that. So instead of having an idol of acceptance, you fear rejection. So you do everything you can to avoid being rejected. Shame, isolation, chaos, being controlled, not controlling, but being controlled, or failure. I'm going to avoid anything that will cause me to fail. I'm not going to try anything new. Well, that's an idol as well, or it can be, because you just don't want to fail. There's a huge fear there. Now, most of these that I've mentioned aren't in and of themselves, they're not inherently wrong or bad. But when we put too much stock in them, then they become idols. Then they become, when we want too much out of them, then they become bad. It's not wrong to want people's approval. That's not sin in and of itself. But when it begins to run us, when we want it too much, when we don't get it, then we get angry, then we lash out, or then we become Mr. Hermit and we won't come out of our shell for, then it becomes a problem. And so I hope you're beginning to see how worship absolutely affects how we relate to one another. If we don't get our worship, our relationship with God right, if we're not resting in Him as our refuge, if we're not trusting Him, if we're not finding our glory, we're going to find it somewhere else. And it's going to change how you interact with each other. A good indicator that an idol is at work, and I found this very helpful, is when you overreact. When you get frustrated, when you get angry, I should say disproportionately angry, resentful, or frustrated. The anger isn't in and of itself the problem. There is such a thing as righteous anger. I don't think we often do it, but there is such a thing. But when that when we don't love our neighbor because we want something or we don't have something, that's when the idol really shows itself. Does that make sense? If you're looking, what in the world are my idols? Think of a time when you overreacted and begin to ask yourself why. If you got angry, if you withdrew, why? And that will likely reveal something that you really want and you didn't get, or something you have and you really need to protect. Now, I want to spell this out a little bit more and try to explain how idols affect marriage. I'm going to use an example of this, but my hope is one that you can't relate at all to the example because it's still completely not true of you. But my guess is that's not going to be true. You're probably all going to resonate somewhat to the picture that I'll paint. But I hope that the takeaway is that when you do your homework, you're thinking, yeah, what I worship does change how I relate to others, particularly marriage. Now, this is from Premarriage Counseling up in Grand Rapids. I won't give you the name, but it's a real couple. I still know them. I follow them on Facebook. That's stalking. That's another story. But almost every time when I did premarriage counseling, the couple would come. Well, sometimes they didn't. But they'd come in, and almost every single time they'd have a fight on the way. It was really, really useful in terms of counseling. It was very frustrating for them. They'd say, like, we're not coming to premarriage counseling anymore because we have a fight every time. But this particular instance, they hopped in the car, and we're coming to the church. That's where I did premarriage counseling. And as soon as she sat down, she just turned to ice. And he's going, what happened? And so he asked, very dangerous, but he asked, what's wrong? What happened? And she said, I saw you went out for lunch. Yeah? Yeah, I see the wrapper in the back seat. Yeah, you're right. I went out, I bought a burger for lunch. I was hungry. And she couldn't smile. She was like, he's getting a little defensive. It was just a burger, $7 burger. What was I not supposed to eat? And you just imagine how this begins. And you always get burgers. Okay, don't you eat lunch? What am I supposed to do with this? And as we talked about this, and I just had him paint it for me, what happened here, I asked, well, why did that burger make you angry? Well, I don't want him to gain weight. I care about his health. Okay, but why not say that instead of turning to ice? What's underneath that? Why anger instead of, honey, would you like me to make you, what's a healthy lunch? Quinoa, some kind of a thing. I don't know what you'd... Anyways, tofu. Tofu burger, there you go. But it looks like control, doesn't it? She wants to be in control of his life. You shouldn't eat burgers because I care about your... And I want to control your health. But as we pursued that just a little bit further, I pushed her just a little bit. It's $7. You want to marry this guy. And I'm only painting her side because that's what works. I could just as well do the other side because they're both sinners, and it was interesting how that displayed itself. But why not free him to have a burger once in a while? You love him. You want to make him happy. And I said the same thing to her. You know, just burgers. Like, if you want to marry, you love her, why not just kibosh burgers for the rest of your life? It's not that big of a sacrifice. But now I'm getting on to the other side. But as she talked, she said, well, it costs a lot of money. That's $7 every single time. 7 times 5 is 35, times 4 is, I don't know what the math is, but I wrote it down because she knew this. $140 a month, that's $1,600 a year. 10 years, that's $16,800. She knew this. I'm like, this is interesting. How do you know that? She'd done the math every time she saw that wrapper in the back of the car. What's going on? Why do you know the math? Well, my parents never went out for dinner. Okay. They worked hard to pay off their mortgage. Well, aren't you guys? Well, we are. But what was underneath this is a need for security. Money is security. And so we need to save, save, save. And that $7 equals not just an extra pound. That wasn't really the issue. The issue is that's my security and you're spending it on me. We're going to be that homeless couple when we're 90 years old, and we're going to have nothing. We're going to be living in the cardboard box. That's the fear. You see how worship, the security, that does money offer it? Well, yes, it does, but it just doesn't deliver. So that's it. Now think about this. It's not a bad desire. It's not sinful to want to have security. That's not sin. How much do you want it? And when you don't have it particularly, what happens? When you turn to ice, that's a good indicator. I might be wanting something too much. And so it's not sinful, but when it can be. And when it crosses loving God, or when it crosses loving your neighbor, and you want to take away your husband's cash, credit cards, debit card, all, you might have something that needs to be corrected. You see how it affects the relationship? Now imagine with me that a desire for security was never checked. How would that relationship be 20 years from then? You could imagine, I was hoping you would tell me, but I didn't give you enough time. You could imagine that she'd become a detective, that she'd go through all the receipts. She'd check the bank accounts. She'd check the car for the wrapper. And every time, she's going to be run by that security. And that could be very difficult. For him and for her. Because it takes for her, it's going to turn her, I can't say gonna, but it could easily turn her into a miser, into a control freak. It could turn her into not a glad and a cheerful giver, but someone's got to, and you can imagine how that relationship would go. How's he going to respond to that? We haven't even talked about his sins, but we did then. He'd be defensive. Do you think he's going to tell her when he threw her lunch in the garbage and bought a burger? He's going to hide. We're not talking about what I ate. I don't know why I'm gaining weight. Honey, I look at food and I just... You can imagine how that's long-term going to affect the relationship. And that's why I say, and I think it's essential, that we see how idols affect how we relate to one another. Because if she can go to a place where she can find security... Can you imagine how it begin to free her in the relationship, to change that relationship with someone, both him and her? Instead of the controlling, they can probably come to a place of compromise. How about we have, a petty cash, you get $20 a week, do whatever you want with it. That could open doorways to freedom. And if her security is not in how much they spend, but in God, there becomes a place of safety and a place of strength. because she can speak truth without being icy, and he can speak truth without fear of being controlled or feeling like he's thrown under the bus. I think that's, let me just pause there, see if there are any questions, but that's a picture of how idolatry affects marriage. I don't have to say it, I will say it once more, but both were idolaters, and he had idolatry of ease. I just want to eat whatever I want, whenever I want, which is another problem, but I just thought I'd give you the one side. But any comments on that? It sounds like that made sense to you. You see how that works. Yeah, Jacob.
Mm-hmm. So sometimes they are an attitude that you can have for God, and that's okay, and that's good.
Absolutely.
And I think sometimes it's difficult because noticing the difference between having a wrong attitude and
Right. That's a good question. I think the idea is, Jesus went to the temple and we would say, blew his lid. There are times where there's righteous anger. Let me just say, I would put to you that 90% of the time we get angry, assume it's not righteous anger. Most of the time, it's not because God's name is not glorified, that you're grieving somebody's sin against the Lord. Usually, that's not it. I'd say 90% of the time, I could put it higher, but I'll just leave it at 90. Sometimes we are really grieved by our spouse's sin, and we come to them in a righteous anger. I think that's really, really rare, but it's true. It's possible, and you'll see more of this in the sermon when we get to peacemakers, but I think if you speak right away when something happens, usually it's not righteous anger. Usually it's, you're ticking me off. You're disrespecting me. You're not giving me what I want. But there are times where it really is righteous, but your spouse is going to sense that you're for them. And maybe even not right in the moment, but there'll be an environment of love, of care, that will help them be able to hear some hard words. But I think first you have to think, what I'm about to say, is it said out of a motivation of love and care? And is now the time? And if you could say yes to those things, you can say, yes, God, I think you want me to say, this needs to be said, and now's the right time to say it. I think you're right. Then you may speak in righteous anger, but I think usually that's not the case. I'm going to, what do I have here? We got a little ways to go yet, and that's fine. I think you've got the point how worship affects us. Psalm 115, for example, talks about how those who worship idols become like them. And the gist of that, I'll spend not a whole lot of time here, but is that our idols affect not just those we love, but they affect us. And probably the best way to illustrate that is if this lady kept on going with her worship of security, it's going to change her. She won't be able to see her husband in a whole way. She won't be able to see life in a whole. She's going to begin to look at life through a filter. And that filter is going to be, does this give me security or does it take away my security? Life becomes very black and white, monochromatic. I have a nice little sentence here. I stole most of it from the book, but I added my own example. So what financial security will give life? The idea is it's going to give life, right? That's why we serve idols. It's going to give me life, happiness, but it limits enjoyment. It steals away contentment and happiness. It brings about a very flat life, the harsh, monochromatic reality of experiencing only safety or fear or control. There's no enjoyment, there's no contentment, there's no pleasure. And yet true worship is life-giving. And I think you saw that a little bit in that picture. If she can rest in, my only security is that God's got me. Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm engraved in the palm of God's hands. Then she can speak truth without feeling that barb herself. That then she can become generous. That gives life. There's more pleasure. It's more pleasing to, how does it go? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, if your security is in finances, it is really hard to open up your fingers and let the coppers go. It's almost impossible. But as we worship God, that frees us to real life, where we can be generous, kind, and you can actually forgive your husband when he buys a burger and he shouldn't have because you agreed on it. As we worship and as we love and worship God, we're changed to become what? Not like the idol, but like God himself. Children of God, right? Reflectors of the Son's glory. And that's where the last bunch of the class is going to go. You could despair, and I think you probably ought to if you try to find the definition of love in yourself or even in the world, because all of us are idolaters. None of us get it right. We all love in our narrow focus. This is how I know it. This is how I've been loved. This is how I like to love. But what the scripture would say is behold the man. Behold the love of Jesus, because then you get what Jacob said. You see, Jesus not just loving, gentle, meek, and mild like we sing in some of the songs, which I don't think are always accurate, but you also see Jesus speaking in strength for God's glory. This is my Father's house, and you're making it a den of robbers. Get out! That's love. Really? That's not my kind of love. But yes, as you behold the man, you see a full picture of love. Not just my version, where it would just be a Mr. Approval, gentle, mild, never do confrontation, never do discipline. We need more than that. So love isn't simply about making others happy. That's, I think, what most of us would say love is. Well, just make that person happy, please them. But I think you run into lots of trouble. Because, well, one, it's addictive. You can never love someone well enough to make them happy all the time. They're going to have grumpy days. They're going to stay up too late sometimes, and so do you. You see this in Jesus himself when he goes to, remember Lazarus gets really sick? Lord, Lord, come and you'll heal. I know you can heal him. And Jesus intentionally, he delays. That's not loving, we would say. But Jesus says, no, there's a bigger principle in operation here. You need to see the glory of God. That's the principle underneath. And it becomes, well, you see it in the end of the story. It becomes loving. Not just that he raises Lazarus, but that he shows Mary and Martha the truth of the resurrection, that they might worship God more accurately. Winston Smith writes, and I don't think I put this on your outline, but he says, as I wrestled with my fears about disappointing others, I don't want to disappoint because I want to make them happy. As I wrestled with those fears, I fed on stories like these, like Lazarus in John 11. I burned with admiration for Jesus who had the courage to love with boldness, not backing down at the disappointment and rejection of others. I wanted the freedom to love with that kind of power. Sometimes our marriages suffer because we have a very narrow definition of love. Love is just to make our spouse happy. That's not always what's best. Try raising your kids that way. It's not always what's best. And neither do we want to be loved that way. If Jesus just made us happy, would we ever stretch? If your trainer just wanted to keep you happy, he wouldn't make you get up early. He wouldn't make you start on time. He wouldn't make you do more than one, what are those things called, arm raising the weight. Just do one. You're good. Go home. You'll be fine. It's not going to happen. You'll never stretch. You'll never grow. That's not real love. That's not full love. To truly love sinners as Jesus has loved you will mean having difficult conversations. We need to have those. It will mean disagreeing. Iron sharpens iron. I read that somewhere once. And even saying no to sinful and destructive behavior. That may even result in rejection and conflict. Love is to do what's best for someone's ultimate happiness. There's a couple others. Dave, you're not going to get much of a chance today, so is that all right? All right. Love isn't about getting comfortable. Matchmaking services often ask the questions of compatibility. Are you compatible? The assumption underneath that is you need to find somebody who's not going to rock the boat. Is that really loving, comfortable? If it was, you would expect Jesus to have stayed in heaven at the Father's right hand in the most blessed place there is. But he doesn't. Because love is much richer than that. Jesus has loved us by moving away from what was comfortable and easy to be with us in our problems for our sakes. If you married somebody, you married a sinner. And love is to commit to walk with them through their thorns and thistles, or through the thorns and thistles, even the ones that they themselves contribute. That's a love that better reflects the Savior. Sure, there are things we could clarify on that, but I'll get you the main point. And finally, love isn't about simply giving to get. I'm sure you've heard of the love tank. I use that in premarriage counseling as well. I can't remember, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. It's Chapel, Gary Chapman, Five Love Languages. Yes, which I think is very helpful. The pitcher's love tank. You pour in gas, the other one pours in gas, and life is happy. It's sort of a give and take thing. That comes up in a lot of different avenues, but there's a bit of a barb there. That kind of love can be devastating to a relationship. You haven't given enough, so I'm not giving any. That's I think, our go-to in many of the ways we live. You don't have to go that way. On the back of your outline, you have a little diagram. I don't think I have it here, but it's from Love and Respect, a book that I like the main concept, but it has the same idea of, or you could take it this way, where the husband needs respect, the wife needs love, and as long as you're giving those things, life is going to be good. It's going to be a good relationship. It's going to be happy. And if you're not paying your respect coins and you're not paying your love coins, you have this give and take thing. You're not giving enough to the relationship. Now, I use that in premarriage counseling because I think it's a very good concept, and this is going to be my conclusion. It is true that God has designed women to be loved. That's the very last bit of Ephesians chapter 5. See to that you love your wives and, no, love your wives, husbands, and wives respect your husbands. I'm not getting the quote perfect, but both are in there. If a husband doesn't feel respected by his wife, chances are very high the natural man is going to not love the woman. And if the man doesn't love the woman is not going to naturally respect her husband. That's called the crazy cycle. It goes around and around. I don't have time to give you an example from Laura and I, but I asked her if I could, and you'll have to wait till next week. But that's how so many of our relationships, how many of our fights go. You're not giving me what I want. You didn't respect me. I felt disrespected. And you know what? This is who you are. This is what you're like. Oh, yeah, that's what I'm like? Well, let me tell you who. And that's how it goes, right? How do you get off that craziness? And that's where I think the book finally ends up, is you need the gospel. You need something bigger. You need something that can free you from what, give me, right? And what is that? It's to turn to the cross, because the root of love is God loving people who don't deserve to be loved. He doesn't give you what you deserve. He gives you grace when you deserve punishment. He gives you forgiveness when, well, before you even ask for it, he begins to work in your heart. And when we go there, you know what? I haven't been respected, or I didn't feel respected, but let me worship him instead of my respect. Let me go to Jesus. And that's going to allow you to get off the crazy cycle. And when you're not respected, to love anyways, because you know you've been loved. And the other way around too, where you haven't been loved, to still love or glorify God by doing what's right, even if you haven't felt loved. Because who's it about after all? It's about him. And as we make our relationships more and more about him, as we try to pattern our way of responding, try to pattern our love on him, it begins to open up little tulip bulbs of hope in our marriages that we can begin to change, because we're not out to get what we want, what we need. We're able to serve God by doing what's right. That's work, but it's glorious work. It is good work. We've begun to see this dynamic in our own relationship, where we're a little less quick to put our stake in the ground. You need to respect me. It's a weight. It's not about that, first of all, is it? And it becomes much easier to love then when you make it about the Lord Jesus. So that's it. I've pushed. You got your bonus time. We started 10 minutes late, and we're ending 3 minutes late. So we almost made up for that time. But thanks for your attention this morning and your interaction. Dave and I have talked about that for next time. We want to make this more interactive, so do sit nearer the front, so that's going to free that up. And next week, Dave's going to recap this with just a little different twist, so he'll start off, and then we'll get back into the teaching and go from there. I think that's it. There's probably lots of coffee. And did it stop snowing? It's still snowing? It's It's changing. That doesn't sound good. Well, disappear for a few minutes and I'll talk to the other guys and see what we're going to do. All right.